your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hebrews 12, 18 through 24. Good morning once again, church. It is good to see all of you here. Anyone pay attention to baseball at all, especially this time of year? It is amazing to me. Yeah, don't mess with me this morning. I'm just telling you right now. It is amazing to me how you can play 161 games and everything still comes down to the last game. Right? It's exactly what's going on. Especially in the American League, if it all works out correctly, they could have a four-way tie. After 162 games to be tied and have to play games, that's a long season. That is a long haul. That is, I know some would argue baseball is a slow game. It is not slow when you're out on that field. With a ball coming off the bat at 108 miles an hour, you will not catch that or duck that or whatever if you're slow, if you haven't practiced, if you haven't been in the journey for the long haul. And the pinnacle of baseball for most is the home run. That swing, the crack of the bat, and what does the batter do? Not too long, mind you, or the next time they get binged, but they look up, don't they? They admire the arc of the ball going out of the park, and they drop the bat. I'll do that all morning to keep you awake. But right, that's what they do. They drop, they flip the bat, they go whatever, and it is the most joyous run possible. Well, I want you to kind of picture that again this morning. Davis, I'm going to put this against here, so you can use that for the last song. Wham! The last 3 weeks, we've been journeying through Hebrews 12, which has everything to do with a sports metaphor that our writer has given us. Now, he did not decide to go down the baseball route. Probably would have confused people at that point, although the Spirit would have known it was coming. But he chose racing and that long endurance race. And following Christ, the necessity of that long enduring relationship with Him as we journey on a spiritual marathon. And success in the race, success in this spiritual sport, is dependent on a careful cultivation of this spiritual athleticism that we've been talking about over the last few weeks. Remember verses 1 through 3, the basics: run with perseverance, divesting, getting rid of, casting off sin and hindrances, and focusing on Jesus, who's the author and the perfecter of our faith. And then we were looking at verses 4 through 11, which really advised us regarding how to endure races, hardships, and the spiritual discipline needed in that, and making the most of the race. And then verses 12 through 17, that we divided up a little bit to get through it, and what to do, and what negatively can really cause problems, and what we need to guard against in order to finish well. So, one of the facts that comes through loud and clear in this is the marathon is tough. And that's why our writer chose this metaphor, because the marathon is tough. Spiritual runners experience the spiritual equivalence of what the marathoner goes through. And we've been talking about that hitting the wall that we talked about, where each step is like running through warm tar in your shoes that are, You can just kind of picture that. And that spiritual grind of that, sometimes like modern marathoners, you are encouraged along the way. The Boston Marathon has this hill that is called Heartbreak Hill that pretty much does in a third of those going on this marathon. And so people camp out on this hill and essentially encourage the walkers to jog, the joggers to run, and the runners to run faster. And they're cheering them on. Pick up those feet, pick up those feet, pick up those feet. And because of the encouragement, that's where a lot of families hang out. Because of that encouragement of their family and their friends and the cheering, they press through that wall. And spiritually, that is what the church does for us as well. But there's an experience that the spiritual athlete undergoes that is very different than the regular athletic type of thing going on. Now, you go to a football game, you go to a baseball game, you go to a basketball game, and you're the visiting team, you're going to be jeered. And a lot of bad things are going to be said about you by the fans in the crowd. There's going to be distractors. But in the spiritual race, that really hurts. That really hurts. And that's what was happening with this Hebrew church. Specifically, in that day, the Jewish Christians were being taunted by their newly estranged relatives, husbands, wives, maybe even friends, synagogue officials, for leaving the historic Jewish faith and following Christ. And as they followed Christ and attempted to put one foot in front of the other on this spiritual marathon of this relationship with Christ, and they're ascending their own spiritual heartbreak hill, they were hearing these dissident, discordant voices. You're on the wrong path. You're headed away from Sinai and Jerusalem. You're leaving your heritage of Abraham and Moses. You've forsaken your nation that has great blessings from God. You're never going to make it. That's what they were hearing. It's the same for us today. What we hear is very, very grinding on us as believers. You're following this God that's all just judgment. You're so narrow-minded. What do you mean there's only one way to God? You know, our modern things, modern rocks thrown at Christians. You don't follow science. Right? We get all of these things. Rocks are being thrown everywhere. And the writer's addressing this. The writer's addressing this idea of I'm on the spiritual race, and my own family and friends that from my past are beating me up while trying to serve the Lord and follow Him. And it's taxing. It hurts. And you're sad because you long for your family and friends to understand the joy that you have found in Christ. And they don't just tolerate it, they go the exact opposite of it. And they tell you that you are a hater. And essentially tell you, we're never going to have anything to do with you as long as you follow Jesus. Which is exactly what Jesus said would happen. And our writer is saying, and acknowledging this is all going to happen. It was happening then. It's happening now. It's going to happen until Christ returns. And you've got to understand how to press through this. And so that's what we're going to be looking at a little bit this morning. Verses 18 through 24. And what our writer has decided to do is, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is to contrast where they've been to where they're going. That's generally how it works in sports, in life in general. When you get the map software rolling in your car, you have point A to point B. And generally, you are wanting to be at point B, and you no longer want to be at point A. And that's essentially just how you picture this. He's saying, first of all, you need to move from Sinai's law. And that's what we see in 18 through 21. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sounds of words, which sound as such that those who heard begged that no further word would be spoken to them, for they could not bear the command. Even if a beast touched the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. And what our writer is saying is, remember where you've come from. Remember where you have come from. Remember that God's law should install in you a fear of His holiness, a fear of holiness and judgment. The scene at Mount Sinai, we have to picture this, was not of some serene mountain where the Israelites were hanging out at the base of it and they're all chanting kumbaya. That is not what was pictured for us in Exodus. It was a severe thunderstorm type of thing, and it was far more than that. It was darkness and gloom and wind and flashes of lightning. It was the end of Indiana Jones, you know, and the Raiders of the Lost Ark type of moment. There was this blast of a trumpet, which was this supernatural sound from heaven. The earth quaked violently, as it says in Exodus. The people could understand maybe the words coming from God's voice. We don't know, but what we do know is how they responded. It was such a terrible sound, as it says there, that they begged that no further word would be spoken to them. It was terror to the nth degree. God had commanded that any person or animal that touched the mountain would be killed from a distance, either by stoning or by arrows. Anyone that touched anything that had to do with the mountain where God revealed Himself would die. It was an understanding of His holiness. It was an understanding that I am nothing like this holiness that I see before me. John Calvin, he opens the institutes of the Christian religion with this sentence: nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts: the knowledge of God and of ourselves. The knowledge of God and of ourselves. And he means the knowledge that comes through Scripture. And in that section, Calvin goes on and he says, each of us then must be stung by the consciousness of his own unhappiness as to attain at least some knowledge of God. Thus, from the feeling of our own ignorance, vanity, poverty, infirmity, and what is more, depravity and corruption, we recognize the true light of wisdom, sound virtue, full abundance of every good, and purity of righteousness rests in the Lord alone. So Calvin is painting the same picture. He's painting that righteousness rests in God alone. That picture of Isaiah, for example, woe's me. I am a man of unclean lips. I can't be around this holiness. To this extent, Calvin says, we are to be prompted by our own ills to contemplate the good things of God. And we cannot seriously aspire to Him before we begin to become displeased with ourselves. When we are in front of a holy God, and we understand His majesty, His power, His splendor, His judgment, and it is contrasted by me, Scott Julian, a sinner, one who sins, it reveals my pride. It reveals my self-righteousness. It reveals my sin. And until we have some understanding of God as revealed in Scripture, you see it in our culture, we flatter ourselves and think that we're not all that bad. There's many examples of men who were like that, who were firm and constant in who they were, in like, well, you know, I am a self-made man. I'm a self-made woman. And then they come into a knowledge of the one true God, and you know what happens? When they get that glimpse of majesty and glory, they are overwhelmed from it. Almost like annihilated from it. And what's the sad thing is in our culture and in our churches, we don't have that awe most of the time of God, do we? Hey, God's my buddy. Yes, He is, but He's also way more than that. And you better be so thankful that Jesus came for you. John Newton expressed this idea in a well-known phrase from Amazing Grace, the song that many people know. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, went through the same experience. In his autobiography, he spends a chapter describing how the terrors of God's law tormented him before he became a Christian, before he came to a saving knowledge of faith in Jesus Christ. Martin Luther knew the same thing. He hated God's righteousness until he came to understand that God puts His righteousness to us in faith alone. And it's happening in my life over the years. As you run the spiritual journey, I'm going to tell you, if you're running it in the way that God wants you to run it, you understand more and more His holiness. And it then causes the flip side. Makes me understand more and more the sinfulness of the human heart. You know what it does? It drives me to the cross. It is our only refuge from this great giant God that we can't even touch the mountain that He's close to. And while the cross removes the dread of judgment, it should never remove our sense of reverence in the presence of the one true and holy God. And you know what it does then? Sinai does something. We need a mediator. We need a mediator. Moses and Aaron were the only ones allowed to go up on the mountain to be in God's presence. But they, the people, could not go through Moses or Aaron to draw near to God on that mountain. We have Jesus, who is our high priest, who offered himself as our sacrifice, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, that man Christ Jesus." And the author's point in these simple verses that paint a very vivid picture is that the law reveals God's holiness. It convicts us as deserving of his judgment, but Jesus is God's mediator who paid the penalty for all who believe in him. So the route to Zion starts with point A. So get your map software out in your mind. Point A is Sinai. The route to Zion, which we'll explain what Zion is in a second here, the route to Zion starts with Sinai, where we account the terrors of God's law. But once you arrive in Zion, do you want to go back to Sinai? No. We need to understand the place we've left. And the author says, okay, understand it, but let's show the place where we're going, the place where we're called to be. And that's Zion's grace. We're going from Sinai and the law to Zion's grace. Mount Zion, stronghold in Jerusalem. David conquered, became a synonym for Jerusalem. It represents the place where God, the King, dwells with his people. Let's read verses 22 through 24. "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better from the blood than the blood of Abel." The overall thing here, it's very simple, everyone. This is a compare-contrast. This is a stark contrast to the preceding verses. Because instead of fear and separation from God, we have joy and we have the fact that we are now included in this relationship with God. And the scripture tells us, you have come. You see it there? But you have come. What does that mean? Right now. You have come right now to seven realities. You ready for a jet tour of seven realities? Because here we go. First, to the city of the living God. You have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. Mount Zion, location of the stronghold of so many different things going on in the Old Testament. David captures the area, religious center of the kingdom, ark placed there. Solomon built the temple and installed the ark in Zion, Jerusalem, the earthly dwelling place of God. In Christ, we have come to the heavenly counterpart then, the spiritual Jerusalem from above. Now, in one sense, this is still to come, but we have already arrived there in spirit. Christians are now citizens, right? Are now citizens of the heavenly city. We now enjoy the privileges. Paul wrote in Philippians 3, our citizenship is where? In heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, God raised up with Christ and raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Now, the fiery presence is there, but we have the required holiness because of our access to Christ. And it, just a little side note here, and this is cool, when you start peeling apart the original language. So, as it says there in the beginning of the verse, where it says, but you have come to Mount Zion. But you have come to Mount Zion. That is actually what is known in the perfect tense. And that's important. It emphasizes a permanent state. A permanent state. You are in, as a believer, you are in Zion for good. That's awesome. And that is why the seemingly endless miles of life's marathon, the inevitable heartbreak hills that are going to happen in our lives, we are marching to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion. The hymn, I think, stole this from some verse. The wonderful what? City of God. And in a spiritual, literal sense, you are already there. You are sealed. You are adopted. You are in as a believer. Oh, to have everyone believe. We are marching. We are marathoning to Zion. All right, sign me up for that one. Sign me up for that reality. Oh, but he doesn't stop there, does he? The city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the myriads of angels. Now, we don't talk a ton about angels, but I think that's, in some ways, our, as a pastor, sometimes you're concerned to remove the focus away from Jesus. And so you don't want to focus on the angels because the angels are just messengers of Jesus. But Moses tells us that the myriads of the holy ones attended the giving of the law. The angels were there. Law's given. Who's the crowd? Angels. Daniel. Daniel says thousands upon thousands attended him. That's pretty cool. David says in Psalm 68, the chariots of God are tens of thousands and thousands of thousands. I did the math on that. That is a little bit more than the U.S. Army by about 10 times. It's a dizzying amount of angels. And just so you know, and we always have to mention this because angels are very confused in our culture. A person who has passed away never becomes an angel. That is not biblical. It may feel good to say that someone is an angel, but actually we are created above angels. And we have, as we'll see here, a special place in eternity that's different than angels. That's far better. It's something that the angels long for. So angels are never our family or friends that have gone on before us. If they're believers, they're in heaven, don't get me wrong. But they're not doing the angel stuff. That's reserved for angels. And these angels are everywhere. They're mighty, flaming spirits. As it says elsewhere, ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. If they're serving those who inherit salvation, who are they serving? Us. That's awesome! Sign me up for that. Oh, I already got signed up. They are passing in and out of our lives, doing the will of God and the work of God in our lives, moving around us and over us. Sometimes they protect God's elect, and at other times they preside over the apparently earthly tragedy of God's people, even. One of the stories that I heard early on in my walk with the Lord that I went digging for this week again, and I found it in a book called Unfolding Destinies. Two Akua Indians, Dawa and Kimo, who were two of the Indians who killed five missionaries in the jungles of Ecuador, of those you may know, Nate Saint, Jim Elliott. They recorded this testimony, quote, "As we looked up over the tops of the trees, we saw a large group of people. They were all singing, and it looked as if there were 100 flashlights. In this great tragedy of these missionaries being killed, the angels were rejoicing. Now we understand it a little bit better by the years gone by. That whole tribe ended up being opened up to the Lord. And those incredible missionaries are still speaking to other missionaries today to in what they did to be strong and to share the word of God. And just because you may die in that moment doesn't mean that the mission has died. You were being used by the Lord. And their time was up. Their day was numbered that day, right? And the angels rejoiced that they had served the way God wanted them to serve. And the emphasis of this passage is not so much the angels' care of us, but rather the fact that we are now joining them in an awesome festival assembly. Go back and look at this. The myriads of angels, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the general assembly. This joyful assembly, it can be translated. And that was actually a term, the general assembly, the joyful assembly, was a term to describe the national assemblies that happened at the sacred games of the Greeks. So in Mount Sinai, where you had celestial trumpets that terrified God's people, we on Mount Zion are in festive attire, worshiping in awe, side by side with the angels. And how do we know that? Revelation 5. Then I looked and I heard the voices of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was what? Myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Present reality. City of the living God. Myriads of angels. Present reality is the fact that there this idea of fellow believers. Jesus is the firstborn. Amen? And by virtue of our union with Him as our Savior, we are firstborn. We have all of the rights of inheritance of the firstborn because we are, as Paul says in Romans 8, we are co-heirs with Christ. So I love what one English preacher said many years ago. We are a society of eldest sons. I like that picture. There's no second or third or fourth sons or daughters in the church. We all get the big inheritance. And there's more. As a firstborn, our names are written in heaven along with the firstborn who are already there. In other words, there is this amazing solidarity. And I want you to catch this because I think this is important. How many of you sometimes feel alone in this world? I just feel alone. I feel alone in my walk with Christ. I feel alone even sometimes when I'm in church. There is this solidarity that we need to understand between the church triumphant in heaven, those that are believers that have gone on before us, and the church militant who is still here. Oh yes, we are militant because we have a mission, right? To go and preach the gospel and share the good news. So we are not a cowering little group of people over in the corner with little food packs waiting for it all to end. We have solidarity with the church triumphant that has gone before us because we are the church militant now. We'll have to take that out of YouTube so I don't get banned. But see, we're the body of Christ. The family is never broken. It simply keeps growing and growing. We have a membership class coming in a few minutes. And while many people who will be in that membership class are already believers, many times as we walk through a membership class, people will realize, you know what, I actually didn't know the gospel completely. I wasn't completely there yet. I need to accept Christ as Lord and Savior. And you know what, when people figure that out and figure out, you know, I need to be baptized. Because that's an outward symbol of me being a believer. And that's letting all of the other believers in that room know that, hey, I'm all in, literally, all in. And the beauty of the church is that, yeah, a local church may never be thousands and thousands and thousands, some are. But the church universal is bulging at the seams. It's always growing. It's always adding. The family's never broken. It keeps growing and growing. Oh yes, we have fellow believers. We are not alone in this. Our present reality is also with God. You have come to God, the judge of all men. So it's joyous, but it's not casual. We are meeting the God of Sinai, who is judge of all. We understand that. We understand that nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account, as it says in chapter 4. We also know that he said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." We also know that the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We know all of this, and we come before him in awe because he is the judge. But we don't come before him in dread, because his son has borne the judgment for us. This is our highest delight in life. It is to gather before God. It is a miracle of grace that we are a part of. Because as I said earlier, as it says here, we are part of the church triumphant. Go to verse 23. To the general assembly and to the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and God, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. The solidarity I was talking about with the church triumphant, those that have gone before, the same spiritual life that pumped through Adam and Moses and Abraham and David and Paul, that same spiritual blood is pumping through us. Now, they died thousands of years before us. But God planned, according to chapter 11, that only together with us would they be made perfect. That bond. You catch this? Catch this, everyone. I want you to think about this. They waited for centuries for the perfection we received when we trusted Christ. Because they came only, that only came with Christ's death. By one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Because of Christ's work, we are not one bit inferior to the patriarchs. We are all equal. Remember, it's the society of the firstborn. Co-heirs with Christ, which leads to the fact that we are with Jesus, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, as it says in verse 24. His human form, the incarnation, is used here because we have come as in the man like us, the man for us, the man before us. You see, Moses was the mediator of the old covenant, but as great as he was, what did we see him do in these verses beforehand? He trembled. He trembled at Mount Sinai. But through Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, we draw near with confidence. The promises of the new covenant are sure because we are in Jesus. He is the source and dispenser of everything that we hope for. He is in us and we are in him. Amen? And so we come to forgiveness. Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Now, many will understand this to refer to Abel's sacrifice. God tells Cain that Abel's blood is crying to me from the ground. So we have an understanding that Abel's blood cried out for vengeance and justice, but we understand that Jesus' blood does something different. Jesus' blood sprinkled on the believer speaks God's word of forgiveness and mercy to the guilty sinner. This is the last of 12 uses of the word better in Hebrews, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Jesus' blood is better than our blood. God demands our blood as a penalty for our sin. It's better than the blood of bulls and goats, which could never atone for sin. Jesus' blood is. So by faith, you are sprinkled by his blood, and you have the joy of knowing that God forgives your sins. Seven realities when you go to Zion. So the question is, for all of us, where are you living? Are you living in Mount Sinai? Are you living even before? Many people are way before Mount Sinai. They have no idea that there's absolute truth. Right? They're just floating through life, thinking that they get to create their own reality. Well, you need to come to Mount Sinai and understand there is one true God who is holy and just. And then you can't stay there and try to make it your own way. Oh, I'm better than the next guy, so I'm going to get in heaven. It doesn't work that way. You need to be in terror of God's holiness. But then if you trust Christ, you are now living in Mount Zion. And as fellow pilgrims in a great marathon together, we cannot veer off the course to Zion. We can't go back to Sinai. And that's what our author is saying here. Don't go back. don't go back, because Jesus has met Sinai's demands for holiness and perfection. He met them at Calvary, atop Mount Zion. And the scriptures tell us, once again, very carefully, you have come right now to the city of God, to the myriads of angels, to fellow believers, to God, to the church triumphant, to Jesus, and to forgiveness. If you are on Mount Zion, you are secure because the blood of Jesus has covered your sins. You can have an incredible time of fellowship, basking in God's holy presence without fear of any judgment, because you are living on Mount Zion, the city of God. Why would you ever want to live anywhere else, is what our author is letting us know. It's what the Holy Spirit is letting us know. Let's pray together.